Good morning, everybody. Happy Resurrection Day to all you. Thank you. Let's begin by praying together. Heavenly Father, this is the day, not only the day that you have made, but the day that we bring into remembrance the most amazing events in human history, the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, we ask that you would help us to have our hearts made full with the love of you and love of others, to understand just how amazing your plan and your work really is. When we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the maximum of your love as well as your righteousness. When we see that he is raised from the dead, we know that by simply believing in Jesus Christ, whosoever does has eternal life and is justified in your eyes. That's why we're here today, Father. We're here to recount once again the means of our salvation. We're here to also consider the unbeliever and what they need to know. We also consider what all the blessings are that Christ has won for us and is reserved for us in heaven as well as given to us every day of our lives. I'm going to thank all of you for all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing a song. Well, this week, of course, today we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just want to announce that next Sunday we will be celebrating and bringing to remembrance the death of the Lord. And we do that every month when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So we'll be doing that next Sunday. Once again, I want to remind you that Kingsley Amuniki will be taking a missionary trip to Nigeria in May. Please keep him in prayer. Also, I want to let you know that on Thursday, April 11th, we will not be having Bible study. So not next Thursday, but the Thursday after that. All right, let's begin. Again, I want to wish each and every one of you and your families a happy Resurrection Day. And the title of today's message is, There Shall Be No More Death. There shall be no more death. Indeed, it is a happy day that we celebrate today because on this day, over 2,000 years ago, Christ burst forth from the grave, triumphant, victorious. He was victorious over sin, and he was victorious over death itself, and of course, victorious over Satan. This capped off the greatest 3 days in history. On the first day, Jesus died on the cross. At nightfall, he was buried. During the second day, his lifeless body lay in that virgin tomb. But then, early on the third day, he was raised from the dead by his Father. Why? Why did he have to die? Well, he died first and foremost in order to vindicate his Father's character. His Father was holy, and we are not. And for all of human history, up to the day that Jesus died, people were sinning. People were born in sin. And Jesus came to make that right, first of all, before his Father, that his Father may be glorified. His Father is glorified in the death of Jesus Christ. But why would that be? Well, it comes to who we are. He died because of our sins. We sinned, and so he had to die. But today, we celebrate the fact that he was also raised from the dead. And that's because every believer in Jesus Christ is justified in the eyes of God the Father. So we Christians believe that the most momentous things happened at the cross. Think of it. Here we have the Son of God dying. He had become human. He was born of a virgin. When he died the most cruel and painful death possible. He suffered excruciating pain in his body. But even that was not the worst of it. For during the last 3 hours of his life, he bore the sin of the world. The Lamb of God took away our sins. It included each and every one of your sins and mine, everybody in the world's sins, past, present, and future, all of that was being dealt with, was being born in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. The one who knew no sin at all was made sin itself for our benefit. He suffered all the horrors that should have been ours. Think of it. We were under the wrath of God. The Bible makes that plain. And yet he stepped in and he took all our punishment for us. Please turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5. The wrath of God has to judge sin, but Jesus stepped in front of it on our behalf. If he hadn't done that, then we would have to endure the wrath of God forever. And that's a horrible, horrible thought. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Or in very simple terms, like Paul writes in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20, he loved me, and he gave himself up for me. And he loved you, no matter who you are today. No matter who you are. If this is the first time you've ever tuned in to listen to the Resurrection Day message because you heard that there's some momentous things that Christians believe, and maybe you don't believe them, but you are open to the fact to understand what we believe. And so if that's you, no matter who you are, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ gave himself up in a most cruel and horrible way for your benefit. He gave himself up for you also. We can't escape the fact that this is personal. This is personal. We so often want to hide behind some kind of group that so that we can rationalize, well, you know, it's everybody and I'm just a part of it. And well, that may be true. The fact is that when he's on the cross, he's dying for you. When he died on the cross, it's personal. To make it really simple, I am a sinner. No, I really am a sinner. Christ died for sinners. So Christ died for me. After all, we face a certain judgment under the wrath of God. And you know, this morning, if you're not a believer in Christ, you still face that judgment. And you know, as we live our lives, we don't know the day of our death. But what we do know is that the judgment gets nearer each and every day. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Because when we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have to think about why he rose from the dead. And in a very simple way, is because he died for us and was buried. And so what we need to understand was not only why he rose from the dead, but also why he had to die. After all, it's the perfect Son of God dying on a cross, a hideous death. Why? Why would God allow his Son to go through all that? And this is the reason why. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, there's no reincarnation. There's no do-overs. Okay? It is appointed for men, each and every one of us, to die once. And notice, after this comes judgment. But then, so Christ also, having been offered once, notice this, to bear the sins of many, he bore all of our sins. He's been offered once, and that's one sacrifice for our sins. There's one way to heaven. There's one means by which people can be saved. There's one name that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will proclaim that this Jesus Christ is Lord. One way, one road, one Savior. Again, in verse 28, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Praise God for that. Praise God for the fact that not only did Jesus Christ die for us and was raised from the dead and was brought to heaven by his Father and is now seated at the right hand of his Father, but he's coming back. And he's coming back for us. And it will be the ultimate salvation. Because you see, salvation means being delivered from something terrible. That's really what the word means. Whether it was in the Old Testament when the nation of Israel was in Egypt in slavery and the Lord delivered them, that was salvation for them. Now, we have our salvation now, make no mistake. The moment we believe in Christ, we have eternal life, and it's certain. But at the same time, we are being brought closer and closer to that wonderful, blessed day when we will see him face to face. And that'll be the ultimate of salvation, the ultimate redemption. Because you see, our bodies are not yet redeemed. As Christians now, our bodies aren't yet redeemed. Our soul is, but our bodies aren't. And so in that sense, there is a more salvation waiting for us. And that's when our bodies are raised just like his was. So again, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, statement of fact now, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, so that we wouldn't face this judgment, and he will appear a second time, notice this, for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. For those who believe in Christ, we're the ones who eagerly await them. Sin is past. It will never be brought up again. Isn't that amazing? Never be brought up again. I mean, think about it. God in his holiness was offended by the human race and every single sin that the human race committed. And that's an overwhelming thought to think about. And you think about it, and now he's saying that your sins, he'll never bring them up again. And there's only one reason why, one possible reason that it could, that he would have the I won't say ability, but he would now be realizing that his holiness has been honored, and that is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, in our day, people are conditioned to think that the law is an insubstantial thing. I mean, they think that you can sidestep the law. You know, in our day and age, especially, lawmakers are released without even being charged. So I think it's natural for people living in that kind of a world to have a sense of that the law is not something that you have to really take seriously. It's something to be turned back, to avoid it, get a good attorney, and win a case even though you're guilty, that kind of thing. And not only that, but when it comes to conscience now, because conscience is where, if all else fails, the Lord has placed in us a sense that there are right things and wrong things. Now that conscience may be poorly educated. It might be, as the Bible calls, seared, so it's not working. But it was given to us for the very purpose of saying, you know what? There is right, there is wrong, and God cares about that. He put it in us, after all. He revealed himself in every part of his creation. And he came and he gave his law to his chosen people, the Jewish people, so that there would be no doubt that God is just and holy. And there is a law that doesn't move in defining right and wrong. Unfortunately today, most people think right and wrong are relative. You have your right and wrong, I have mine. Both because of that, they think it can be easily bent to suit circumstances. Well, for the most part, murder is wrong. However, right, and there are certain circumstances where that law doesn't apply anymore. You see what I'm saying? That's the world we live in. Now, most people today don't even think sin exists. They don't think it exists. And by the way, why would they think that? Well, a lot of reasons, but one of them is if you take away the idea of right and wrong from God now, if you say God has no right to say what's right and what's wrong, then you think sin can't exist, because you know what? Sin is an offense against God. David said that. He said, against you and you only, Lord, I have sinned. But most people today don't think sin exists. They don't. Or if they do, again, they think, well, you know, it's in the eye of the beholder. You can define what sin is, and I can define, and you may be thinking about it differently than I do. But all that has the effect of doing is saying what God thinks doesn't matter. And that's the situation that each and every unbeliever around us is in. They've been conditioned to think that way, our young people especially. By the way, none of that matters to God. He could care less what people say about what's right and what's wrong, unless it's what he says, of course. But believe me, in the court of heaven, God puts absolutely no stock on the opinions of man. You can't take a Supreme Court decision up to the court and say, hey, you know, abortion's okay. If God has stated in his word that their murder, abortion is sinful, and in some cases murder. You can't take a Supreme Court decision that changes that. And he doesn't. And if you, whatever your opinion is about what sin is, he doesn't care. He doesn't care. Because he's the only one who can say what sin is. And he has. He gave the law to Moses. And right and wrong are written on every human heart. And here's the thing. Each and every one of us have broken that law. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why are we going through this today? Well, there's two reasons. The first one, I don't know if you recall, folks, but I asked you to bring people that are unbelievers to here today so that they would hear the gospel. So that's one reason. Then there may be people out there on the internet who aren't believers either, and they need to hear the truth. And there might. And by the way, we lost the computer this morning. Gee, I wonder. That's, to me, that may not just be a total coincidence, but the audio we're still going to have. Okay. So even if you weren't able to invite somebody this morning, you'll be able to go on our computer and have the message available for you to use as you see fit. So that's the thing. And the other reason we're doing this morning to begin with, because I know you might be saying, you know, I came here to celebrate. I know. I do too. But the reason that it's so happy and joyous is because what Christ took care of for us. And so we have to look at that. And we have to look at that for others if we're believers, for us if we're not, for others anyway, so that they understand the truth. All human beings have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's no attorney on this earth. There's no technicality. There's no excuse that will exonerate any of us from that charge. And that's what it is. Oh, and there's also a penalty for that. And the Bible says the penalty for sin is death. And it's not just any kind of death. It's not physical death. It's ultimate death. And here's the thing. You know, people will use that to say that God is unfair. They'll say that, well, you know, what about people who've never heard the law? Or how can God create us and then penalize us for what we do? But the fact is that the Bible makes it crystal clear that permanent death is described in the book of Revelation as the lake of fire. And that gives you a sense that it's an awful thing. And people will say that God is unfair. But let me tell you something, folks. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you think God, if you even believe he exists, is unfair, I'm going to tell you that that argument will not help you on the day of judgment. Oh, and by the way, whether you choose to accept it or not, God is perfectly fair. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly holy. His law is perfect. Do you believe that? Do you believe? If you're not a believer in Christ, I want to ask you some questions about that this morning. Here's a question for you. Can you argue that murder should go unpunished? Does that seem like justice to you, to any of us? No, I don't care who you are. If you're just being honest, you realize that murder's wrong and it deserves to be punished. You know, I was thinking this morning about this world and this culture that we're in. And, you know, people out there, lots of people think that people should be punished because of things they say that are the truth. It's called wokeism. They think, well, we're going to cancel so-and-so, right? And so the same people will say there's no right and wrong. There's no God. There's no hell. There's no justice needed to be worried about. And yet they're the very ones who are so quick to pronounce judgment on other people. And that doesn't make any sense to me. But I think anybody who's thinking will realize that, yeah, there's some things that should be punished. There really are, all right? I mean, I think most of us in our lives have been in situations where something terrible happened, and we think that that should be addressed. It should be addressed. Whether it was somebody who stole from you, whether it was somebody who, God forbid, murdered, whatever that might be, we have a sense that it's wrong and that should be dealt with, punished in some way. Who could argue that the God who delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt to be dishonored and disobeyed by those very same people without any consequences? Does that make any sense to you? That God, who created all of us and chose a special people to make his own, and then they turned on him and they dishonored and disobeyed him. And does that make sense that those people would have no consequences for that? I mean, even in this day of relative judgments and all of that, I mean, if you step back and think about it, yeah, I mean, God is the creator. He's holy. He's just. And look what he did for his people. And by the way, that was nothing compared to what he's done for us in the cross. Who could argue that God, who created the whole human race, and you know what? He created it in his image, in his likeness. I don't know how you can get more righteous and holy and just and loving than that. He created every human being originally in his image, and provided for every need, only to see that very first man rebelled against his own creator. And who can argue that that's not heinous? See, God was fully within his rights to do whatever he wanted with that race. Whatever. After all, he told them. He says, if you sin against me, I've given you one law that you can't break. And if you do, you will die. That's what he said. You will die. But, you know, he didn't actually carry out that sentence yet. Why? Because we're here. You see, the very fact that we're here, of course, is proof that he didn't wipe out that race, even though he had every right to, as he could have and arguably should have. I mean, think about it. If you created something, whatever that something is, and it didn't do what you designed it and created it to do. In fact, it did the opposite. I mean, if you created a plumbing system, right, to deliver water into the home and waste products out, and it did the opposite, what would you do with that plumbing system? I'd throw it out. I'd get rid of it. I'd start over again. And that's really, I mean, if you think of it that way, God could have done that for the human race, and again, probably should have. But he didn't. Why not? Because in addition to God being holy and just, there are other things that are true about him. And here are two of them. God is love. He's love. He is love. He can't help it. He's love. And so he loved the creation that he created. He saw that it was in his image and likeness. He wanted nothing better than just to love and bless and shower grace on that person, those people, and all their descendants forever out of his love. He's also sovereign. This is important to understand. It means that whatever he says goes, period. He can be, therefore, judged. He can judge, but you know what else he can do in his sovereignty? Because he is love, he can also be merciful to whomever he chooses. Isn't that something else? Aren't we so happy that God is not only just and not only holy, but also loving and forgiving and can be merciful to whomever he wishes. And in the death of Jesus Christ, he was merciful to the whole human race. So that's the God we worship. And you know, throughout history, no matter how badly humanity fell against him and rebelled against him, he always has provided a way back. It's always been the case that there's that good shepherd and there's that one who has wandered off, and he's providing a way back. Not only that, but he goes and carries them back, which of course is true about us as well. We never would have chosen Jesus Christ and God if it weren't for God at work, drawing us, pulling us back. So he provided, by the way, again, one way of deliverance. But did he need to provide more than one way? No, he didn't. He provided one way, and that's more than we deserved. And not only that, but that sentence that he had placed upon the human race, that death sentence, he postponed executing the death sentence. He postponed it temporarily. And you know what happened? You know what his enemies did about this? They scoffed at God. They said, "Ha, he's too lenient." You know, I guess he didn't mean what he said in the garden at all. He didn't, when he gave the law to Moses, I guess he didn't really mean it, you know. But he did mean it. You see, just because God is not willing that any human being should perish, and just because the sentence is not yet executed, just because he has not yet counted anybody's sins against them, and by the way, if you're a believer in Christ, he never will, but that doesn't mean that his justice can be evaded indefinitely. And again, let me repeat, there will be a day of judgment, a day of wrath for all who remain in unbelief. There is none righteous, not even one. We are all sinners by nature. But again, God has provided a way. He makes a way for each and every person. He makes a way to rescue each and every person from that final death sentence. And it's a marvelous way. It's a person. It's unexpected. It's undeserved. But it's the way out. Many of you know who Charles Dickens was. Some of you know who Charles Dickens was. I know I'm a fossil, but some of you still know. Okay. Well, one of the books he wrote many books. Famous English author. And about almost 200 years ago now, I can't believe that, but it is, 1850 or so. We're in 2020, yeah, almost 200 years ago. He wrote this famous book called The Tale of Two Cities. It was set in France and England, hence the two cities, right? Paris and London. It was set in France and England at a very critical time, which was before and during the French Revolution. I don't know if you've studied the French Revolution, but it's one of those things that started out with hope for people, and they hoped the fact that mankind would finally get together and build a world, a society that where everybody was equal and everybody had the same, you know, liberty for everybody, brotherhood for everybody. Boy, and it went totally awry. It totally blew up. As it always will, if you take God out of any equation, that equation will eventually blow up. And it did in a horrible, horrible way. They called it the Reign of Terror. They would take innocent people and send them to what they called a guillotine. If you know what that is, if you don't worry. It's another pretty horrible death, although it was quick. So that's the setting for this book. It was before and during the French Revolution. The plot revolves around a man, and his name is Sidney Carton. I'm going to show you a picture of Sidney. I mean, he's a fictional character, right? So this isn't a photograph. But this is the main character in this book, A Tale of Two Cities. Early on in the book, he appears as a cynical drunkard. He's a legal aide to a London attorney. And he's secretly in love with a young lady by the name of Lucy Manette, whose French emigre husband, Charles Darnay, notice this now, physically resembles Carton. Now, why do I say that? Why am I using this example? Because Jesus Christ came and he took flesh so that he would physically resemble us. just like this guy, this man who was in love. And that love, of course, was wrong, to be in love with somebody else's wife. There's a commandment, I think, about that. Nevertheless, her husband physically resembled Carton. Now, this is setting up something. You see, that so-called coincidence enables Carton, Sidney Carton now, to stand in for Darnay, who has been sentenced to die on the guillotine. And by that act, he gave meaning to his misspent life. And the last thoughts that Dickens records of Sidney's are memorable and moving. This is what he says. "I see the lives for which I lay down my life, peaceful, useful, prosperous, and happy. I see that I hold a sanctuary in their hearts and in the hearts of their descendants, generations hence. It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." Those words could have been said by our Lord Jesus Christ. This was a fictional account, but now we're going to look at the real thing. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, verse 28. Gospel of John, verse 19. Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus is on the cross. He's already at this point borne all the sins of the world in his body. And then he realized something else. Look at verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, all things, to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. God had traded the innocent one for the guilty. He ordained that his precious son, his perfect son, would die in place of the guilty, wretched human race. And what he did was, of course, a far, far better thing than Sidney Carton or anybody else could ever imagine. This is what happened at the cross. God ordained that his perfect son should die, the innocent one, the perfect one, the holy one, the sinless one, in place of guilty, wretched humanity. And we were guilty in every possible way. Make no mistake. He died so that we may live. And you know what? The terms that God then turned around and set for us are incredible. They're incredible. This is what, now all of the sins of the world, all the times people turned against him, and then he says, "I'm going to send my son to die for you. And here's what I ask." He says, when any person simply listens to the truth of what Jesus did for them, listens to the truth that he died for their sins, listens to the truth that he was buried, listens to the truth that he was raised from the dead, and just believes that. Think of it. Think of it. Just a simple but powerful message of what God has done for us, for every member of the human race, for you, whoever you may be this morning listening to this message or here among us. All he asks is that we simply believe the truth about what Jesus Christ did for us. God spoke in his word. God acted through his son. The Holy Spirit has taken the truth of what happened at the cross and is using it to convict each and every human being. Do you know that? The Holy Spirit is at work taking every human being and understanding this is you also. This is personal. And that's all to set things up so that they can hear the message and believe it. And what does it mean to believe? It means very simply, take God at his word. That what he said about his son, what he did through his son, is the truth, and not just the truth, but in their particular case, in their personal life, their personal walk, that this is true for me too. And it's that simple. But how, see, you can't evade that, by the way. You know, you can't join a religious movement and say, well, they got their act together, and so I can just follow that. I can show up in church every once in a while, and I can get all dressed up like I am this morning, and I can sit there and I can sing the songs and nod my head. But if I haven't listened to the truth about who Jesus Christ is and believed it, none of that stuff's going to matter. None of that stuff does matter. As a matter of fact, I may offend some people right now, but as a matter of fact, do you realize that anything out there that says contradicts the message of the gospel is evil? Do you ever think of it that way? If it contradicts, if there's another religion that says there's another way to God besides Jesus Christ and Him crucified, they are actually doing what their part, if I could put it that way, to send people to hell. Now, I know that's going to offend somebody, but it's true. It's true. And so we need to simply marvel at what God has done. He has sent His Son to die for every member of the human race. He has raised His Son from the dead, a miracle that is well, well established. He has done all of that, and He simply has us listen to the truth about it. And if we hear that truth and believe, simply take God at His word, that it's true in my personal case, then you know what happens? Think about this now. God credits to whoever believes the full merits of the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. The full merits. The fact that Jesus Christ vindicated the holiness of God. The fact that Jesus Christ said that I will take and bear all their sins and take them away. All the merits. Think of the wonder, the person, the integrity, the love of Jesus Christ and all that He accomplished, that He was willing to do in His sacrifice, that we could never do for ourselves. But when we simply listen what God the Father says in His Word about His Son and believe that, we get credited to our account the full merits of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the greatest offer in human history. He died so I could live. He was sinless. He took care of my sins. And all He asks is that we listen to who He is and believe it. And now let's go back to that court scene. Let's think about God now. Think about the fact that He had temporarily stayed the sentence that He had placed upon the human race. Think about the fact that His enemies mocked Him and said, "You're weak," and said that you didn't really mean it, what you said. You really don't care about justice. That's what they thought, because he sort of put those sins and said, "I'm going to deal with these one day." And then that happens, that His Son comes. And now you take a look at that and you say, God was just not to take anybody, just to condemn each and every human being. And yet, what did He do instead? He declares that whoever believes in His Son is credited with the full merits of the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that qualifies such a person to be in heaven forever. It qualifies such a person to have Jesus Christ give them eternal life, and God Himself remains just when He justifies an ungodly person who believes in Jesus Christ. In the end, God made the sinless one sin itself, so that whoever believes in Him has eternal life. And beyond that, that person is then declared righteous. Righteous. And that means perfectly acceptable in God's eyes forever. Listen to the message, believe it, and your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. You're given eternal life, and God the Father looks at you and on the basis of the merits of His Son's death declares you perfectly acceptable Him forever. Doesn't that take your breath away? Don't get used to that. And Jesus said, "It is finished." He meant that all had been accomplished. He said that on the cross. He said that over 2,000 years ago. It is finished. And all the things that people complain about, all the things that people worry about, all the things that people are afraid of, he said, it is finished. All of the guilt that you may have this morning, he said, it is finished. It is dealt with. All the claims about God against the sinful human race, when Jesus said, it is finished, that was it. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved forever. You have eternal life, and nothing, nobody, nohow can take that from you. And nothing will ever get between you and the love of God. Why? Because it is finished. Christ finished the work. He fulfilled all the scriptures. He is now finished bearing all the sins of the world in his body. And now all his suffering is over. Praise God. It's over. He will never die again. His obedience to his Father was now complete. It is finished. He had glorified his Father to the max. So that brings us to the main event today. And of course, that main event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 28 now. Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. And I'm sure a lot of you are saying, please get to the end of the story. And I, I'm just saying, humanly speaking, that's good to say it can't end with the death of Christ. It can't end with the Old Testament having God's people wondering if God's ever going to come through for them. It can't end there. And by the way, that's something else about what God has placed in the human race. And this is a very simple thing, but it means something. We are always expecting a happy ending. I mean, by the way, that's what's so messed up about the culture today, because they don't care about happy endings anymore. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad that the movies that the Americans were known for had happy endings and now they don't? Isn't it true that people expect that there to be divorce and marriages to break up and not have happy endings? In fact, they celebrate not having a happy ending now. Can you believe that? But why? Because it's contrary to how God has made us. And think about it. No matter how bad things get, he's saying there will be a happy ending. And now we're here. This is the happy ending. It's finished. The issue of sin is dealt with. The issue of death is dealt with. The issue of Satan is dealt with. God in Christ on the cross pronounced the death sentence on Satan rather than the human race. That's good news. That's a happy ending. Let's read Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. They were there when he died on the cross. They saw it. They realized that he was dead. Like John, they had seen the soldier pierce the side of Jesus, and what poured out was water and blood. And by the way, that is scientific proof that a person has died. And this is from a semi-literate, unscientific culture. And that's the truth. That's what happened. He died. They knew it. They saw him buried. They saw the spices on being put on his body and being wrapped up, because they were gonna bury him, and they did bury him. They saw all of that. And they weren't coming on this Sunday really to see the resurrected Christ. They were just coming to honor him and grieve over him, like anybody who lost a loved one would do. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. Do you think there was any doubt in the minds of anybody living in Jerusalem that something momentous had just happened? There was no doubt about it. After all, 2 days before, the very sun disappeared from the sky during the 3 hours that Christ was on the cross. That was a momentous thing. You know, today we can read that and say, yeah, that was cool, right? But imagine being there. Imagine being there on Friday, the sun goes away, and on Sunday there's an earthquake. Something's going on. Something big. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. By the way, there's a lot of metaphors there. Think about it. this stone that was trying to seal up God's son forever in his grave, an angel simply comes by and sits on it after he rolled away that stone. And his appearance was like lightning. I saw him. His clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook in fear of him and became like dead men. They did. They were in fear. They were in fear of their lives because a soldier who would allow a tomb of a man that was condemned to die by the Romans, if he hadn't done his job, he would be killed next. I'd be scared too. Of course, they ran and they went to the people that had told them and sponsored them, the elders and the high priests and the leaders of Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin, and they said, "Help." And they did. They were paid off to tell the lie that his disciples stole the body. And you know something? From that day forward, that has been the story, particularly among the Jewish people. But also today, so many people believe that. If they even believe that he died and went into a tomb, they believe the lie that all the disciples just stole the body. There's no resurrection. But there is a resurrection from the dead. That stone was impossible to move. They had made it that way. It had the stamp and the barrier that said no one shall break this seal and not be dying for it. Okay, it was impossible for one man or even two, because you know they had the stone and it was on a little incline, and they just rolled it down. But rolling it up is a totally different manner. Angel did it, and the guards, verse 4, shook for fear of him, became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen." Just as he said, "Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, where there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." That's the thing about God and God's Son. When he says something, it happens. And he has said many times, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and they will arrest me, and they will kill me, but on the third day, I will be raised from the dead." And that's exactly what happened. The scriptures said many, many things about him, and they were all fulfilled, many of them during these amazing 3 days. After he rose from the dead, he appeared to many, many people. We're going to see that in a passage in a little while. Many of whom 30 years after the resurrection were still alive, so that anybody could go and talk to them as eyewitnesses. When Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and his disciples were now empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach, they preached in Jerusalem. That was the bastion of the enemies of Jesus Christ. Believe you me, if they had a shred of evidence they could have used to say that he didn't come out of that tomb, they would have used it. And that would have shut down Christianity forever. But that didn't happen, did it? Because they didn't have any. And after all, they knew he rose from the dead. Or they knew that he probably could, because all the things that they did to try to prevent people from ever knowing, but that failed. Verse 8, "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." And then 30 years later, the apostle Paul identified many eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ, including himself, by the way. We're going to see it right now. He identified many witnesses. Now, Paul, it's interesting because Paul, he would have been, if he were in Jerusalem at the time, he would have been one of the ones that was yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." He would have been one of the ones that would be trying to find anything he possibly could to disprove the resurrection. And yet, 30 years later, he's the one who is telling, there were many, many eyewitnesses to this event. And including himself, by the way. He got a personal visitation from the Lord Jesus Christ, saw him resurrected from the dead. This, by the way, is powerful proof that Jesus came out from that tomb. You know, in Jewish law, you needed two or more witnesses. Well, Jesus' resurrection had over 500. Over 500. Including Paul himself. Again, this is a really powerful proof that Jesus came out of that tomb. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. When Paul was Saul, he tried everything he could to disprove with the statement here that he's going to now write down. But he finally understood that he had been persecuting the Christ, the Messiah that the Jewish people were waiting for. And that changed everything in an instant. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you, now he's writing to Gentiles in Corinth, but some Jewish people too. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Notice this, according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures predicted that he would. We were in Isaiah 53. That's Old Testament scripture. That was the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. And he predicted in detail what would happen at the cross. And that's just one of many Old Testament scriptures that pointed to the fact that Christ was going to die for our sins. Verse 4, that he was buried to prove that he died, and that he was raised on the third day. There it is, according to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ fulfilled the Scriptures in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And then after that, he appeared to eyewitnesses, Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. He was buried to show that he died. He appeared, and there were witnesses to show that he was raised from the dead. And after that, verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Think of that. Think about that. So here we are. There's hundreds of his disciples. They were probably all, maybe they had heard, maybe they hadn't. I'm sure most of them were skeptical. Most of them were probably still grieving. I don't think what the apostles said. You know, they probably said about the apostles what a lot of people say today about the apostles, which was, you know, they just hallucinated. That's what people say too. It was just a mass hallucination. But I don't know how you can pull off a mass hallucination of 500 people. I mean, that's more people than the entire U.S. House of Representatives. And they were then eyewitnesses. Yep, he is risen from the dead. And they were just the first in a long line, not of eyewitnesses, but of witnesses that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Because you want to know something? Every one of you who is a believer in Jesus Christ can witness and attest to that truth and that fact. Or at least you should be able to. And if you can't, well, maybe it's time for you to study that subject a little bit more. I'm trying to help you today understand some basic things that you can. Because again, we are still, you know, we are still in a debate with the world, aren't we? More ferocious than ever. And we are still called to be his witnesses, his ambassadors for Christ. Verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Notice this, most of whom remain until now. Until the 500 people were out there, most of them, say 400. And that, again, anybody could have talked to him. And some have fallen asleep, some have died. And then he appeared to James and his brother, who didn't believe in him at all till after the resurrection. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, Paul, also. And notice this, I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. See, isn't that that same amazing God that said, these people all offended my holiness, and now I'm going to have my son die for him, and then I'm going to grace out whoever believes. And in the same way, he took the worst sinner who ever lived, he took somebody who persecuted the church, the body of Christ, and he made him the apostle that would go and preach the gospel throughout, at the time, the Mediterranean and the Roman Empire. If you are not a believer this morning, stop persisting in your unbelief. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God did raise Jesus from the dead. And then he took his son back to heaven, where even today Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. And you know, there is now no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears for him. And each and every person who believes in Christ has a great destiny of his or her own. The scriptures tell us again that we receive eternal life that when we believe in Christ. It's a life, by the way, that we can live in now. It's not just a life for heaven, it's a life for earth for every believer in Christ. We studied that recently in the Gospel of John. In God's eyes, also, we died with Christ. Check it out in Romans 6 if you'd like. We were buried with Christ. And we've been raised with him. And God has seated us with himself in Christ in the heavenlies. That's where he sees you right now. And that's why we have set our mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. And in the ages to come, God has promised that he will show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us who are in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. And one day soon, maybe very soon, Jesus will come to take us home to his Father's house. When that happens, we will see Jesus as he is. Imagine in his glory. We'll see it. We'll see it. And we will be like him. 1 John 3. We will be like him. Even now, we're being conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ in his humanity. That's going on in our lives now. You know, and if you think about it, that is every bit as much as an amazing miracle as somebody rolling that stone up the hill. Us, he's conforming us to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And one day, we will have a glorified body, just like the one that he came, stepped out, probably flew out of the grave with. We'll never be God. We'll never be the Savior. But we'll have a resurrection body like his. And that's amazing, too. A couple more passages. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. All this because somebody heard the message and believed it. Can you? I can't imagine what God's heart must be like. How full of grace and love and mercy and patience he must be. Because a day will come, chapter 3, verse 20 of the book of Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. It's in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And when that day happens, you see, and then there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears for us either. Please turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Revelation has 22 chapters, so just go to the end of your Bible and turn one page back. Oh, everybody knows the book of Revelation, I forgot. I probably had more questions on the book of Revelation than all the other books in the Bible combined. You know, when people ask questions about it. Revelation 21, 4, this is one of the greatest verses, by the way. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain. You may be in pain this morning. You may have been crying for weeks. You may have sorrow that you don't think will ever end. You may have seen those around you die, the ones that you love. But there will be a day when every believer in Christ will say, there's no more death. There's no more sorrow. There's no more crying. There's no more pain. The former things have passed away. It is finished. Christ our Lord is risen today, and we believers are raised with him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Father, for being honest with us. Thank you for setting it straight and clear so that there's no misunderstanding. Thank you for helping us understand the magnitude of what we faced and the magnitude, therefore, of what Christ did for us on the cross. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your grace, because through your grace, you realized that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And that's why you had it the way you did, to just simply hear a message and say it's true on my behalf. And for that simple reason, whoever believes in Christ has eternal life. We thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that each and every day of our lives, whether we experience it or not, you and the Holy Spirit and the prayers of Jesus Christ are conforming us to his image and likeness. And we thank you, Father, that we can look forward to a day where there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. We thank you, Father, that we know, too, that we have the amazing privilege of being his ambassadors now, like the apostles were in the first century. We have the words of eternal life. Help us to use them. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I hope you enjoy this day with whoever it is you're going to be with, your loved ones. Realize that there's nothing better in this world than to celebrate the Lord's resurrection as a member of the body of Jesus Christ. So feel that, enjoy it, realize the hope that every one of us has, and never forget what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. You're dismissed.